slavery, it's not just in history books. It's all around us and all around the world. Millions of modern-day slaves forced into the most grueling life imaginable.
I have a dream that all men are created equal.
One UN estimate says more than 12 million people worldwide have been forced into the slave trade for sex.
That God has called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish justice and righteousness in our world.
We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome.
Welcome, welcome. Hey, on behalf of the Freedom Summit planning team, I am Steve Stenstrom. It's my privilege to play host, MC here this tonight and tomorrow, and to welcome you to the Freedom Summit 2009. We're so glad you've come. I want to take a minute. You see the on the front of your books that you got. You see the our theme for the weekend is see the injustice. Engage your heart and live for freedom. And that's what you're going to hear us talk about time and time again. So without further ado, I want to pray for our time. We want to start in God's presence. We're going to end in God's presence. And then we're just going to ask him to do what he does, and that is speak into our time together. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we pause to start before you at this Freedom Summit, God, we thank you that freedom is your plan. And that freedom, Lord, in you is found through your Son. Thank you for setting our hearts free, God, from the bondage that we were in prior to knowing you, God. Father, please take our heart's cry for freedom. Speak to us now. Show us what you'd have us to do. This is your time, Lord. We love you. We thank you for each person that has come. We pray you'd speak through the musicians. We pray you'd speak through the speakers, and that we would hear your voice through all the voices that will be speaking. We give you thanks and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
When I was little, I had big dreams. I would stare at the clouds and wonder what I would become. Imagination ran wild. One day, a man came promising a better life far away. Now that I'm big, my only dreams are of when I was little, when I was free. Thank you.
I'm David Batstone, and I'm not for sale. It's really good to be here with a group of people who are willing to stand up and say that no one in this world today should be for sale. I'm probably as shocked as the Stenstroms to see this audience gathered here. What started as a post-it note on a wall, you know, 2.5 years ago was not a movement. We were not a movement. Look around and just give a hand to each other for showing up to give up a weekend to say, I will not stand for slavery. It's just unbelievable. I mean, 2.5 years ago when we started Not For Sale, Justin Dillon and I, Justin made the film Call and Response. We went on this road show. It was called The Concert to End Slavery. We were going to go all over the country. And we went to San Diego for our first event. And it was a church about the size of this. It was a huge church. And they said, you know, we're going to pack this out. People care about slavery and what you guys are going to bring. It's just, we're thrilled. And so we showed up, and I kid you not, there were 12 people there. 6 of them were ushers. And I'm just still shocked. I expect 12 people to be in a room when I come now. And when there's more than that, I say, how do these people find out about this? And so, what I find, though, about this movement in particular is that this movement is a personal movement. What you'll find over the next 2 days is that everyone you meet will tell you their story of how they got involved in this. You know, it's not like, you know, I just came to believe that. You'll say, well, I met, or I saw, or I heard, or the Spirit of God brought something to my life. I was called. I was called to this. And this weekend is about being called. This weekend is about being called out of Egypt into freedom. This weekend is about redemption. Right? The redemption song. And many of you, I know, have had your lives turned around because of redemption songs. And we're here this weekend to sing redemption songs so that the world can be free. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is a redemption song. So I'd like to tell you my story, how I got involved in this. And, you know, I'd like to say that I was aware enough or clever enough or somehow I knew what was happening around the globe. But it had to find me. And most of us will probably find that we think we have to search for the meaning of life. We have to ask the right questions. But you know what? It's God who asks questions of us. How will we respond to the question that God brings into our lives? That question came to me in the form of 500 young Indian children who had been brought into this country for the purpose of involuntary servitude, what the U.S. Constitution calls slavery, involuntary servitude, the 13th Amendment, in my local restaurant in the San Francisco Bay Area. Now, if you've had the chance to read Not For Sale, you know that I'd gone to this restaurant every couple of weeks for a couple of years. I was getting my PhD up at Berkeley, and I couldn't believe that when I opened my newspaper one morning, there on the front page was the story of a trafficking ring out of a local restaurant in Berkeley, California, and had brought these young teenage kids, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, first to work in the restaurant, washing dishes, working as a host, as a waiter, and then they take them out to the fruit and vegetable fields around this area where we are today, out into the construction crews, out into the hotels to change bed sheets, into the commercial sex industry. A trafficking ring in my own backyard. Well, what do you do with that? Now, we live in the San Francisco Bay Area. You could say, wow, that is one more eccentric, weird part of living here. And you go on with your day. And we do that all the time. We go on with our day. But when we were living and watching and listening for what God is bringing into our lives, see, we're so busy searching for some happiness, we don't realize that a call has come into my life every day. And so how do I be faithful to the questions and the challenges and the opportunities that are coming into my life every day? You're going to get an opportunity this week. This very night and tomorrow, you're going to be given an opportunity. You don't need to go out searching for it. It's going to be brought to you. And we hope that those of us who get to do workshops and those of us who get to speak on this stage are able to equip you, to empower you, to inspire you, and to give you confidence and faith that you can respond to the call. So this restaurant took me around the globe. And I went to every continent to find out how trafficking could happen. Who are the traffickers? Who are the people that are actually doing this trafficking and also are their victims? How do they move people across borders? How do they keep them enslaved close to home? I'm not going to tell all those stories. If you're really curious about that, there is a book out there. It's really hard to find. It's called Not For Sale. It's hard to buy. Ching. But I want to share just a couple of watershed moments. And one is when I went to Phnom Penh, Cambodia. And I was told about a brothel that featured 10 and 11-year-old girls. And we wanted to shut it down. And so the only way we could get inside with hidden cameras was to pretend that we were Johns looking for pleasure as sex tourists that were not, unfortunately, uncommon in Phnom Penh. Men from Australia, Canada, Germany, Amsterdam, United States, Canada. And my partner and I, we went in and we were taken through a front door, around the back, up some back stairs into this room. Because even in Cambodia, trading in 10 and 11-year-old girls is maybe the only thing that might get you arrested or in trouble. And so we're brought up to the second story or third story of this building. And when we get into this room, it's all sofas, probably 7 sofas around a circle. And all of them have these teeny little girls. I mean, I have young kids, and I have an 11-year-old kind of corn-fed kid. I mean, these were little girls. And they're all sitting in sofas all around. And we were told that we could buy any one or two that we wanted. And so I'm just nauseous. This is really early on in my investigation. I am just simply falling apart. And I have to play the role that somehow I'm there for some pleasure. And we have the camera rolling. We want to get on tape that we can buy them and for how much. And it's just not happening for me. And thank goodness my brother next to me was a slime ball and he got away with it. No, for some reason, he was a much better actor than I was. But I was trying to hold it together. And then the trafficker said, the two of the girls, go over and flirt with them. So then they come over and sit on a knee, each on a knee. And they're trying to, you know, giggle with you. Oh, it made me sick. And I walked out that night. We had footage, but it took another 4 months before we shut that place down. So I walked out that night, and I could not sleep that night. Just came my memories of those helpless girls and what would be happening to them night after night after night. To me, that was the beginning of moving from being an observer, someone who wanted to report, to someone who wanted to change and do something about it. Imogen Heap is a great songwriter. She's helped us out a lot in our campaign. What I want to do is be able to share with you a song and some background that I found as I went around the globe, and Imogen Heap does a lot better than I do it with song.
Spin me round again and rub my eyes. This can't be happening when busy streets amiss with people would stop to hold their heads heavy. Hide and seek. Trains and sewing machines. Oh.
before the takeover, the sweeping insensitivity of this still
You know, where, no matter where in the globe I went, I found the widow and the orphan, the vulnerable, the helpless, being taken advantage of because of the lack of justice, the absence of justice in the world. And it really inspires me tonight to look out and see so many in a younger generation say, we want to be a part of another kind of generation. You know, I was a part of the tail end of a boomer generation, and then there is a generation X, and then a generation Y, and a millennial generation. I would love it if your generation were to say, you know what, we do not want to be named so that you can sell us a pair of tennis shoes. We don't want to be described and demographicized in a way that we're just another commodity market. We want to stand for something as a generation. We want to be a generation of justice. To take the skills that we have, to take the networks we have, the resources, the friends, and say, together we can build a better world. And that's the criterion by which we use how we make decisions in our lives around the way we shop, the way that we work, the way that we go to school, the way that we live and relate to others. To be a generation of justice. Generation J sounds a lot better than Generation X. Well, for me, I had this sense of inspiration and not desperation about the 27 million people who live in slavery, because I just didn't meet the victims when I went around the world. God put into my life, on my path, those who I call modern-day abolitionists, people who were fighting this commodity of human being traded, bought, sold in a way that was as inspiring as those who 300 years ago fought the transatlantic slave trade. And the first woman that I met who really had that kind of vision for me to say that, you know what, we can fight this, we can do something about this, was a woman from Thailand by the name of Khru Nam. You know, we like to say in our campaign, how do you wear orange? Now that means for a lot of my students, I'm a professor up at USF, they streak their hair orange, or they wear orange shoelaces, or they get an orange tattoo, and their parents love me. They get, you know, orange bandanas. But what we mean by that not only is how do you wear a fashion statement, but how is it that you can fight freedom that's unique and really is you? Not how can you be Frederick Douglass, or how can you be William Wilberforce? How can you be Harriet Tubman? But how do you be you? And what we find is when you're you, you can free other people. Once redeemed, we redeemed others. Once freed, we free others. Because it's not a life that we own. We are owned. We are given the gift of life. And we can give that freely to others. Well, Khru Nam, she's a painter. She's an artist. You say, well, what can a painter do to fight slavery? Well, maybe she can paint great paintings and make people aware. That's possible. She went a little bit further. She lives in Chiang Mai, Thailand, and she would be walking to her studio every morning and look and see these young kids who were sleeping on the riverfront or sleeping in parks and benches. And so Khru Nam one day decided, you know, I've got empty canvases. I'm going to take them down to the riverfront and ask the kids to paint their story. And so she took little tins of paint and brushes and asked these kids, hey, just paint your story. You know, I'd like to know more about you. And as they start to paint, what appears on canvas are not rainbows and puppy dogs, but nightmares. She says, where do you get these stories? And they say, you know, we're not from Thailand. We're from Laos and Cambodia, as far away as Vietnam and China. How did you get here? You're only like 11 or 12. Some of us were sold by our parents. They were so poor, and they hoped that they could take the other kids and feed them with the money they got for us. Others of us were kidnapped, and some of us were told if we came to Thailand, we could go to school. All of us, when we got here, were taken to these karaoke bars, and men, sex tourists, would come and do things to us they would be arrested for doing in their home country. We're the lucky ones, they said. We've escaped. That's why we're sleeping down here by the riverbank. Every night, people that we know that we met are still in there, young kids our age. So Krunam had a righteous rage. She was so upset that she went that very night into the first karaoke bar she could find. She saw two little girls and a boy talking to an adult client. She ran over, grabbed them, and ran out. It's not the most sophisticated intervention strategy, but we'll give her a big hand, right? It's that sense of righteous rage. You know, and I had just been to Cambodia, and I was relating to this, you know, because I was there. Okay, I'm a PhD, so strategic, you know, big picture, systemic. Krunam is, screw that, I'm going to get him out right now, and runs out. Now, I still believe in smart activism, so I think we got to take the big picture. But I can understand her sense of rage and emotion, what she wanted to do. The next night, she runs into another karaoke bar, sees two more girls, grabs them, and runs out. She keeps doing that every night. Now, when I meet Krunam, she's got 27 kids and no plan. You know, I've got 4 kids, and I didn't have a plan, but at least I had a job. She's a painter, for God's sake. So I said to Krunam, well, what are you going to do now? She said, well, I have to get out of town because the nightclub owners at the karaoke bar say there's some wacko running in and taking our property. So I got to get out of town, and someone's given me a piece of property way up on the Golden Triangle. And there I've just got some, you know, some huts made out of grass, and we got some tents set up. And I'm like, oh, put yourself in my shoes. You go, oh, man, 27 kids, and you're going to be in a piece of grass with some, you know, some huts and some tents. Oh, man. Well, look at, you know, they're all different ages. You know, they're age 3 to 17. And so I said, look, I got a big family. At least some people are going to read my book. And so they'll say to me, well, what do we do? How can we help? And I'll say, help me build a house for Krunam and her kids. I said, that wasn't much of a commitment. That was a real baby step. Now, you wonder how people get into, like, full-time abolitionist work? They take a baby step. In fact, I often take big step back, baby step forward. Big step back, baby step forward. Okay, now I'll take a step forward. No one is born a hero. If you're here tonight and say, I don't know what I would do, take a baby step in faith. Well, I don't know what gift I have. Be yourself. What are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? What do you love to do? Do that as a gift for others who are not free to play, not free to create, not free to work, not free to worship, not free to live, not free to be. Express yourself for them. Krunam had expressed herself for 27 kids, so I go back home. I'm writing chapter 2. I'm free to write now. And I get a call from Thailand. It's Krunam. She said, you know, David, those 27 kids, they're now 53. I'm like, okay, 2 houses. Maybe some friends will buy it and my family will buy the book. So, okay, I'll get 2 houses. Go back and I'm writing. I kid you not, I'm in chapter 6. She calls again. It's on June 12, 2006. David, you know those 53, they're 88 kids now. I'm like, slow down on the rescues already. Come on. That's when I decided it had to be more than just me. It had to be a movement. 127 kids later, Not For Sale was started to build a village in the north of Thailand on the border with Laos and Burma in Thailand, and it's called Buddies Along the Roadside. And there we have homes for these kids. They have a school that they go to. There is a community center. They grow their own food. Most of the older kids are helping the younger kids. They have 5 full-time staff for 127 kids. Do the math. Wow. The homes, you know, look at it. We're from San Francisco. You have to forgive us. We think every home should be a Victorian. No, really, this is Kunam's design, her team. It is just ironic. We thought we're from San Francisco, and they designed these houses that look like this. We show up, and we go, wow. Haight-Ashbury. And so, you know, this was, to be able to pull this together, again, was a bunch of baby steps. It was just a few of us who had known each other, and we said, well, we can do at least this. And you get confidence. You get the sense of, you know, you set a tangible goal, you pray, you look for the strength to do it, and when you get there, you go, wow, I'm going to take a big step this time. And we took a big step all the way to Latin America, to Peru. And I'm not going to spend so much time talking about what we're doing, because there are going to be Not For Sale campaign people tomorrow doing workshops. But I just want to give you a sense of the kind of range of things that I saw. Kids in Lima, 600 kids who had been trafficked from the Andes and from the rainforest and from the flatlands of Peru, brought into Lima so that they could be again exploited. And a lot of them on the streets of Lima. So our team met them. Kike Basan, who started Not For Sale with me, his family started taking kids in. And now we have a safe house called Veronica's House. And they're kids who otherwise are going to be on the streets at risk. In fact, Veronica herself is a girl who came to us and said, look, there's a trafficker after me. He brought me to this city. I got away, and he's trying to find me. Can I get a safe house? We said, we don't have one right now. She was found strangled to death in her hotel a week later. Veronica's house now houses other Veronicas who are looking for a place that they can call home, safety. And we use a lot of ways then to transition. We like to call it transition and not victim care, because it's a transition. It's a movement into another life. So we have a surf project. We've got 15 kids who live in a house, and their big passion is surfing. And we started teaching them surfing. They go out every day after school, because they have to go to school to do their passion, because oftentimes school is not people's passion. Except for you're in my class, right? Yeah. And so it's your passion. So we have a surfing project. We started handing out musical instruments, and kids, 100 kids now play instruments on the streets of Lima, which is just fantastic. We're going to have a Peruvian Idol competition this year. Seriously, we're going to have a Peruvian Idol competition. The winner gets an agent who books them in schools all over Peru and tells their story and what to watch out for so you won't be trafficked. Isn't that a great project? Yes, we can fight slavery, and there's things that you can do. Your gifts, your skills, your passion. I leave after I finish. I'm going to hear a little bit of Francis, then I have to go to Uganda. You know, it's like taking the bus down to Berkeley. I got to go down to Uganda, because there we're working with Jesuits who are really good in education. Really good in education, and we're going to build schools in Uganda for former child soldiers who have escaped from the Lord's Resistance Army in the north of Uganda. And we want to build a leadership who sees a different vision of what their country can be. Small rural schools, and then one larger high school in Gulu in the north of Uganda. Because kids have been exploited, taken advantage of, not just firing an AK-47. What I found is that they were taught how to be marauders, to go out into villages and to pillage and do awful things in communities. How do you transition out of that life? And that's what we need, people who care, see a different future. In Ghana, I'm going to bring up after I'm finished tonight our Ghana team. John Bull and Stacy Amorfo, they're just fantastic people, and they're doing great jobs with kids who had been sold into the commercial fishing industry. And we're also really concerned about the kids who are in the cocoa fields, really growing the, beans that end up in our chocolate. And then one other area to give you a sense of this global crisis is in Nepal. Nepal, it's tragic. It's almost as if the young girls from Nepal are this exotic image, particularly young 14 and 15-year-old girls, and Nepal's become a factory for Indian brothels. It's become a factory. Young girls are sold, and there are scouts who go out and try and find the poorest families so they can buy their daughters. Prey on those who are vulnerable. And so we found out about this border crossing. And there were some girls that were rescued. And we said, you know what? Would you help us rescue other girls? Actually, would you help us prevent young girls from going into the brothels? Would you help us at the border? We went to the border police and said, we'd like to go on the buses and prevent the girls who are being shipped down to India. We'd like to prevent them from being trafficked. So the border police made an arrangement with us that we get a young survivor who goes on with a border policeman. She'll look around, she'll say, row 3 and row 12. Right? And there you see one of these young girls here. They'll go up to the young girl with a trafficker or with an older gentleman, someone older than herself. They'll pull them off the bus and they'll interview them separately. And if their stories don't match, if they really confirms that suspicion, they'll pull the girl off and rescue her. We rescued 1,750 girls on the border last year between Nepal and India. You know, this really is not rocket science. It's about using the intellectual capital, I call it, the education, the social capital, your networks. It's using what you care about and doing it in a way that's smart, and we can make changes. We're all about smart activism. The world's full of dumb activists. They really are, unfortunately. But we need a generation of smart activists who go to the best schools, who work hard at their studies so that they can go out and be world changers. We need people of excellence. Don't come to Not For Sale if you can't find another job. Come to Not For Sale because of the job you really want with your life. Go to International Justice Mission because you want to be the best lawyer you can be. Go to Free the Slaves because you can see yourself as the best researcher, not because you couldn't find a job in research. We need a Generation J, a generation of justice, a generation of excellence, the best, the brightest, the most passionate, who want to see a world change, a revolution of the heart. That's what we need to see. And you know where it starts? It starts right here in Abundant Life Community tonight at the Freedom Summit. It starts with you. A revolution starts tonight here. I kid you not. It starts here tonight. And why here? Why here? Because I don't have to explain to you a redemption song. Song Lee, 11-year-old, rescued off the bus in Nepal just before she was to go to India. Song Lee needed someone to stand up for her. Someone who believed that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to those who are captive. Right? To open up the eyes, recovery of sight for those who are blind. And how many in our nation and how many in our world are blind to their greed, to their self-centeredness? We need a generation that opens up their eyes that I'm going to live my life for a different purpose. That brings good news to those who are poor. Good news to those who are poor. Freedom for those who are captive. Because this, my friends, this in 2009 is the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why we've come here. Well, going around the world gave us confidence, it inspired us, but we had to come back home. And I had found that not only was my restaurant just simply an anomaly, it was altogether too common once again. Slavery is in your backyard. It's in my backyard. John Vanek from the Vice Squad of the San Jose Police is here this weekend. You have to go talk to John. John's a real hero in my mind because as a police officer, he's addressing slavery in his backyard, your backyard, my backyard. But as we began to then, you know, figure out what could we do about this, I tell you, I'm a firm believer in not trying to get you to be someone you're not. So if I came back from going around the globe, I said, we need to expose slavery here in our backyard. There has to be a group of people who get up every morning, and their vocation is to do original research. That's what I need. I need a group of people who need to do original research, and they write reports on it. I don't know, maybe they get graded on it. There's got to be a group of people who do that every day. And I said, wait, I'm a professor. Every semester, I get a new group of students who come into my class. What if I were to challenge them to say, look, instead of just turning in papers to me and doing this kind of random research, how about you help me identify a global problem that's invisible and help me make it visible, bring it into the light? So I feel really bad for that first group of students who came into my class, mostly 19-year-old girls. You know, I don't know what's wrong with, you know, we need more men in Generation J, I got to tell you right now. Come on. And the men that are here, you're at the forefront here. It takes a real man to be for justice. Only wimps are into injustice. Okay. So I said to this group, look at this year, we're going to be together for 9 months. You're going to help me uncover slavery in San Francisco. It was kind of this stunned look, you know. It's like, shouldn't the police be doing this? I said, yes, and you know what? They would if they had an understanding of it, but it's really invisible to many of them. And they have so many things going on for themselves that they need more of a priority. Couldn't this be dangerous? Listen, don't worry about that. Did I tell you we're gonna solve a global problem? Okay, so I sent them out into I said, okay, this week you got to go out. Some of you are going to meet domestic abuse shelters. Some of you are going to go to migrant labor centers. Others are going to go to talk to journalists, FBI, police officers. Come back and let's pull together these pieces. And they all started to find little pieces. And as they started to pull this together, we started to document what was happening in San Francisco, right? And from there, as we started to document what already had happened over the last 10 years, we found all kinds of cases. 45 Thai men working on the Bay Bridge, forced to labor, slaves on the Bay Bridge in San Francisco. We found fruit and vegetable field workers, garment factory workers, all here in the United States in our backyard. Well, as they began to document what had happened, they began to find cases that were going on today live. Now, I had to make an agreement with my students. Look, smart activism means creating innovative projects that can be replicated. If you get injured, we cannot replicate this project. Your parents won't like me, and also they will never do this at the University of Nebraska at Lincoln. So you cannot get hurt. You're not expendable. So there's going to be a 100-yard line. You cannot go closer to an establishment. Now, you can do research, you can start to investigate, and you can do surveillance, but you cannot go into a place. Smart activism. So my students, probably 2 weeks, into the middle of the semester, they find a place in downtown that they're convinced is a trafficking site. They find it on the internet that this massage parlor, sometimes they call themselves an acupuncture center, they promise fresh new Asian girls every week. Fresh new off the boat. Fresh young ones. And then they start going on and we document 150 massage parlors, all the chat room activity, all of the advertising, online, offline. We start to gather, we have a database where we keep all of this. And they're really convinced that this place is a trafficking site. It's not just a prostitution site, it's a trafficking site. So they start doing surveillance at the Banana Republic. They keep their 100-yard line. And they see that there's men going in all day. There's no young girls ever coming out. So they came to us with this. And I said, look, first I took it to the San Francisco Vice Squad. And unfortunately, John Vanek was down in San Jose. He wasn't up in San Francisco because they weren't interested. So I said to my students, look, I told you you're not expendable. I do have a staff full of expendable people at Not For Sale. I chose my most expendable staff member, myself and one other man, Kike Basan, who started with me. And we went in pretending that we were men from out of town. It was all together likely scenario. And please don't do this. We have gone through a lot of background training. We have an academy that we are having this summer. I'll talk about that. But we went in and pretended that we were men coming from out of town on a conference. And we needed six young girls because four friends were flying in. And so the trafficker, the mommy saw him, said, "I'm sorry, sir, but these girls, they cannot come out to your hotel." And I said, "Look, you know what? We're on an expense account. You name your price. It's only a block away. It's in Union Square." He said, "I'm sorry, sir. The girls won't leave here." Another big red flag. "Well, can we meet them? You know, everyone says they have young girls, but they end up being really old." So she brings out this young, you know, these young girls. They really are 16 or 17. And they don't speak a word of English. All from Korea and China. So we have a little hidden camera on. What are we charging? What do we get? We get that on tape. We're walking out, and as we're walking out, Kike and I look across the street, and there I see my students in a parked car. They are blackmailing me to this day. No. You know, it was their idea. It was a brilliant idea. It said, for 24 hours, let's document that there's no one who leaves. Right? No young girl leaves. And so for the next 24 hours, they take two-hour shifts. You imagine my syllabus when they first came? Welcome to Justice 101, but you and I know that's a euphemism for the slavery and mapping in San Francisco. Yeah. Make sure you take two-hour surveillance shifts in the middle of the night and rotate those. Right? So for 24 hours, then we took that evidence. And I want to tell you, it took us a while, but we shut that place down. Students, 19 and 20-year-old students. 19 and 20-year-old strong women students. We've shut that place down. Come on, girls. Woo! Give me a woo-hoo. All right. We shut that place down. So what we did in San Francisco, we started to replicate. Let's do this in Georgia now. Let's do this in Houston, Texas. Let's do this in Chicago, Illinois. We now have 40 operations around the United States. We're gathering evidence. Thank you very much. We're gathering evidence, and we're taking it to law enforcement. We are pre-qualifying leads, which gives them a probable cause to then pursue an investigation. We do not pretend that we are FBI or police. What we do is we provide a high degree of suspicion of a case, which gives them a leg up in beginning to do their work. As a law enforcement national officer just told me, we cannot just go to a massage parlor, garment factory, and say, "Hey, we're going to start watching you," because there's no probable cause. But I, as a citizen, can do that. So we have 40 operations. We're going to have Investigator Academy this summer. It's a two-week intensive course in San Francisco where we take you out to the fruit and vegetable fields, the garment factories. We take you on to how we do surveillance and how we add database material. We want to have an operation here in San Jose that works closely with the Vice Squad here. We want to have in every place of the country where you live, because we will not stand for slavery. I'm not for sale. You're not for sale. There's no one that should be for sale. So listen, I just want to tell you that it's really critical that you find your place in this movement. How do you wear orange? You know, I went to Westmont College, which is a small liberal arts college down in Santa Barbara, and we had chapels, and speakers would come, and they would challenge us to your mission field. And I would always feel so relieved that I wasn't called to be a missionary. That sounded like a lot of sacrifice. Sounded like a lot of hard work and no fun. I was really glad I had been called to the law profession. It took me a while to realize that that's a real heretical theology. Because we are all called. We are a priesthood of all believers. It's just what your gift is. Well, I'm into business. I'm so lucky. Great, because we need good entrepreneurs to help us build micro enterprises for those who are being freed. We need good entrepreneurs. We need the best lawyers to defend those who have no access to public law. We need the best healthcare professionals. In fact, you tell me your gift, your skill, your passion, I'll tell you how it's needed in this world for justice. It's not about, can I be used, Lord? It's, how can I be used? And it takes a baby step tonight. So take that baby step tonight and this weekend. Right? Take that step. If you need a help here, you know, come to Not For Sale. We've got some stuff. There's other great groups I saw in the Global Village. Find your place. And it may not be even against fighting trafficking. It might be fresh water in Kenya. It might be better justice for those who live in New Orleans. But don't get me wrong, you are called. You are called. You know, I'm not for sale. You are not for sale. You have been purchased with a price. Freedom is not free. In fact, it's really costly. You are not for sale. Do not sell your heritage. Do not sell your destiny for a pot of porridge. I know there's a great allure out there to think that success means something about the number of marbles you have or the status you get. But you know what really matters? That you have glorified your Creator. That you have glorified your Creator. You are not for sale. Do not sell yourself short. Do not sell your destiny. Do not sell your destiny. You have been given a destiny. And there's a world out there that needs you to be free to do that. Do not sell yourself. And stand with me. Stand with me in daily saying, no one in this world shall be for sale. No one in this world shall be for sale. I want to ride a bus in San Jose one day. And as I'm going through Mountain View, I'm going to be reading my scripture. And the guy next to me is going to say, hey, are you one of those Christians? And you know, when someone says that, you kind of go, well, I wonder what they mean when they ask that question. And I am. I hate you Christians. Really? Oh, yeah. You know, you're always going on about the poor. I hate walking in your church because there's poor people there. You know, and you're always talking about justice. And you're so humble. And wherever there's conflict in the world, you've got to be peacemakers. Do we hear that? I want the gospel to be rejected for what it should be rejected, if that's what's going to happen on that bus. That's how I want. I want the gospel to be rejected for a good reason, not for a bad reason. So let's change the world. Let's be a generation of justice. Let's give our gifts. Let's give our talents. Let's give our passion so that all of us together can stand up and say, I am not for sale. Thank you very much. I look forward to this weekend where we are going to have this opportunity. Thank you very much.
Wow, thank you, David. I think we all agree that we needed that, absolutely needed that. And I think, especially for me, one of the issues for me with human trafficking, and I think we're all going to feel this, is that it's such an immense problem. We see 27 million, what can I do? How can I be involved? How can I be a part of the story? And you just helped us to get a picture for how we can do that, so thank you. And I pray that we'll all be open to that, that we'll all be open to the possibilities. I'm going to follow up on, David started talking to you about the couple from Ghana, and I'd like to ask David just to bring them up for 1 minute, a couple minutes if he would, and I want you to hear from them directly what they see on the front lines of Ghana, and then I want to tell you a couple ways that you can be involved.
Thank you very much. John Bull and Stacy, would you come on up here? John Bull and Stacy, John Bull just came back from Ghana just a couple of weeks ago. John Bull, Stacy, a big hand for them. These folks really are remarkable. I mean, they are I saw at Apple store the other day, not all heroes wear capes. Well, they don't have a cape on, but they really are remarkable people. You know, I thought it'd be really helpful for us to hear, you know, when you say you rescue a young child from commercial fish slavery on Lake Volta. Could you give a story, maybe one young boy or girl? How does that work? What does it mean to rescue someone from slavery in Ghana?
There's a lot of story about rescuing a slave in Ghana, but there's one particular one. I think October last year, we were in Ghana, and we rescued 8 children last year in October, but there's one particular one called Geisha. We rescue him. The day we rescue him, and we have a call at home that these two kids, they are by themselves on the lake. And there's about maybe 110 degrees, sun burning, and there's no clothes, nothing. And they wake up since 4 o'clock in the morning, and they are still on the lake throughout the whole day. So we run there. When we get there, and we interview them because their master wasn't there. If their master is there, they don't want to talk. There's many times when we are interviewed, then they don't want to talk. But after the master left, they'll run after us. They begin to, you know, explain to us how they came and everything. But this very boy, after we rescued this boy, because they cried, they want to go to school. We want to go to school. They're 12 years old, 11 years old, 3 years old. The younger one we have is 3 years old. So we rescued this boy home. When we brought him home, you know, sometimes, thank you for your message. Sometimes we thought we're doing things, but along the line, God is changing us. You know, God is making you to become what he already created you to be. And this kid, we rescued him, Geisha, he was scared. He thought that maybe he's going to be sold. It has been sold second time again. He don't want to say nothing. We asked him, have you eaten? He said, no, we make some rice and make some food set before him. Can you eat something? He don't want to eat. He was looking around. When we are looking at him, he just hide, you know, cover his face. Then I look at him so long. Then I went there and I hold him on my lap for almost 3 hours, kissing him, loving him, just embracing him, warm, just with dirty, just embracing him. Later he look at me again. Then when I look at him, he just cover his face again. And the second time again, I was kissing him. This hour, kissing him. They look at me, smile. And look at me, smile. Right away, the eyes just, oh my God, just see the beauty of a child. And I begin to weep. I begin to weep. God begin to change me. God begin to use that child changed my life. That is only love, just like my sister said. It's only love that can change. That I really see that. We preach, we read the Bible, you will not know whether this Bible is true. Until you will step out and do something, then you will see the reality of the scripture come to pass in individual life. It's unbelievable, sir.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, Stacy and John Bull have rescued 17 kids and have started a home for them where they now have a place where they're safe and they can go to school. How many more kids can you save this year? You know, like Crew Nam. What can we expect to get a phone call from you? But what? And how many kids are there in slavery on Lake Volta in the commercial fishing industry?
Well, to answer the question about how many, we don't know. We need help doing research on that. But there's an estimated 7,000 to 10,000, and I think that's a very conservative number. This year, we are planning to rescue an additional 7, making it 24. That'll bring us to capacity in our house. And then we plan to build, to start building safe houses on the land that was just given to us. And so hopefully, if we can get those built, you know, this year, then we can add an additional 24. If not, then 24 more next year.
And so what would be the financial need that you have that allow you to do that? Just very practically, what could we do? Mm-hmm.
As far as the seven for this year, we need $1,050 more a month in order to sustain them.
Okay, thank you very much. This couple is just remarkable that they are moving their family into a kind of a, you know, in January into a very kind of rudimentary house. And really, it takes a great deal of cost on their life. But again, freedom is not free. Freedom is not free. And what your sacrifice is doing is going to give freedom to a lot of people in Ghana. So we're really grateful for that. One thing that three members of who are going to our Investigator Academy, they're going to go over to Ghana with Stacy and John Bull, and they're going to start documenting all the slavery. We want to document every slave on Lake Volta, and then we know what we're dealing with. First on Lake Volta and then to the chocolate field. So being smart activists is if you know how to read and write, we could use you. See, some of you are skilled out there, right? We could use you, not only in Ghana, but in Nepal. So You know, I was thinking about this. If 100 of us gave $10 a week, 100 of us, we could build a house that allows them to free 7 kids. That would be what? A caramel macchiato twice a week, right? 10 of us. So if you're interested in that, go to the Ghana table and be one of those 100. 100 of us gave $10 a week. So thank you very much, Stacy and Jumbo.
Something happened about 6 to 8 months ago in my family where my daughter, my oldest daughter, Rachel, I brought her with me. She just absolutely fell in love with Jesus at that point. And so about a week ago, she started traveling with me and actually playing and singing at some of these places. So I thought, you know what, I'm going to have her sing for you guys. And she brought her friend Eric, who's going to accompany her also. So. I heard David Batstone speak. I actually met him about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, and we got sat next to each other at a dinner because we were both speaking at a conference. And honestly, that was the first time I had heard the term human trafficking. Kind of embarrassing to say that, but you know, it was a new, and I actually don't like that term. To me, it doesn't really, almost doesn't do it enough justice, like just how evil this is. And I prefer to just say, and get people just to think about the fact that kids are being raped right now, against their will, obviously, and just over and over again, repeatedly, night after night, and it's just an awful thing. But I'm sitting today, sitting with Dave and talking about this, and he's telling me what he does, and I'm kind of blown away by it all because, again, it was, I mean, I knew it was out there, but not to the extent that he explained it to me. Well, that night, I you know, my wife and I went back to the hotel, and she didn't know a whole lot. She was talking to some lady about clothes, and and so, you know, we're having this whole conversation, and like, you know, and the reason why you're here is because you can't get it out of your head, right? You see, I get back to my hotel room, and we're both laying down there, and you know, she falls asleep, and I just start crying. I'm just laying in bed, and I start crying, and I'm just thinking about this. I'm thinking about people going through that right now, and where I really blew it, because honestly, this is no exaggeration. I literally was crying for 3 hours, at least three hours straight, just sobbing, just crying, because you know what I did? I don't know if you do this, where sometimes you play scenarios in your mind, you kind of daydream a little bit, but what I did, and big mistake, was I thought to myself, what if someone took Rachel? Okay, I let my mind go there, and I just let my mind go there. Okay, what would I do if someone took Rachel? I mean, there's no way I can tell you how much I love that little girl. Man, there's no way I can explain that. She's my oldest of four. And man, the relationship we have. Man, just the bond we have. And now with her love with the Lord, it's just like, it's just insane. I mean, but in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, what if someone took Rachel? What would I do? What would I do if I knew she was somewhere in the world, and guys are just night after night just taking advantage of her, and she's just sold into this thing? What would I do as a pastor? Would I even go back to church? Would I even go back and say, hey, let's open up the Word of God. I'm going to Matthew 7 this week, and let's take these 3 or 4 verses. Would I really? Or would I go? I thought, no, I would go to the church, but the only reason why I would go to the church is to tell everyone there what happened and say, look, you guys have to do something. My little girl's out there. And I'm picturing the scenario in my head, and I'm in my bed just picturing myself on the stage just throwing things, whatever, swearing, getting anyone to listen to me and say, look, use every bit of your money, every bit of your influence. We got to find Rachie. We got to get her back. And I'm not going to stop until I find her. I mean, any dad in the room, you'd be going through the same thing. You wouldn't stop. And so I'm in my bed, and then I start picturing my second little girl. I think Mount Mercy, and I start thinking about Ellie, and I'm just thinking, man, my kids, what would I do if one of them were taken? And I'm just crying, and I'm not one of those guys that feels like he hears like directly from God very often. But it was one of those few times in my life where I felt like, I felt like God was saying something to me as I'm crying and I'm thinking about what would I do for Rachel? How, you know, what would I do for a little girl? I just felt like I heard God saying to me, I want you to treat all of those girls like your daughters. I want you to treat them like they're your daughters. I want you to love them like they're your daughters. And I think that made me cry even more because it's overwhelming. I go, God, how can I? How can you love that many people? I mean, that would consume me. That'd be the rest of my life. And I remember just bawling, because I really believe that was of the Lord. He's just saying, oh, so she's not your flesh and blood? So somehow it's different? And man, he just started giving me this love for just any girl. I mean, right now, you guys, it killed me even just a few minutes ago that, you know, I'm in the back, the green room as Dave is speaking. And it was just so weird to hear a guy talking about this stuff and for me to be sitting on a couch like kind of deciding, oh, I wonder how much of my money I should give to this, you know, as I'm chomping on a sandwich or whatever. You know what I mean? It's just, while someone's being raped right now, Like right now, the hell that some of these people are going through. And so I was just overwhelmed. And I did go back to the church and I just kind of threw it all out there, you know, and just going, man, you guys, nothing else matters. I don't ever want to go back to just kind of having a service and let's sing a few songs, let's read a few verses, and then just go and forget about it all. I just can't do that anymore. And last week I was thinking about it. I knew this conference was coming up. I thought, you know, it was like a year and a half, 2 years ago that I had that encounter. And it's sad to say, the last few months or so, I really haven't thought about it that much. What happened? I swore that I would never forget about this. I swore that I would never forget about that experience. Because if someone is going through that, I just don't feel like I have any right to just go on with life as usual. I'll tell you what happened. You know, I got so fired up and just kind of losing it in front of the whole church and just going, man, nothing else really matters till we get to these kids. And church people start putting their arm around me and go, come on, don't take, you know, don't be so hard on yourself. Jesus says the poor will always be with you. Oh, that's what he meant. So don't worry about them. They're always going to be around. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, if you're going to try to live out biblical Christianity, the American church is the most difficult place you're going to find to live this out. Because people will come alongside and go, come on. Come on, it's okay. You got to be more prudent. You got to, you know, take care of yourself. You know, your first ministry is to your kids. Just take care of your kids. And, you know, and just the whole thing. I mean, I just hear it all. And just even recently, someone who'd been in my church like 10 years, you know, he's like, you know, there's you're like this radical. You feel like everyone's got to be this radical on this little road. He goes, you know, there's this middle road too, where there's a lot of good people that still do some good things. It's just kind of a middle of the road. Really? Did you guys know that there's a narrow road, there's a wide road, and there's a middle of the road? Where you just kind of pray a prayer, you can do a couple things if you feel like it, and then there's good people in there. This is called the middle of the road. I see, that makes everything so much easier, doesn't it? But these are the comments, and after a while, here's what happens is people calm us down, don't they? Then the church is trying to calm you down and normalize you and tame you and go, no, it's okay, be like the rest of us. We're content, we're okay, when it's something in your heart's just burning. And man, last week at our elder meeting, one of the elders was reading in the book of Acts, and I don't like when they open the book of Acts. Of all the books in the Bible, don't open Acts, because I never read the book of Acts and then put it down and go, wow, that's just like us. Right? You don't. The book of Acts bugs you because you go, man, that's so, so different. I don't even know where to start, right? And so we're reading in Acts chapter 4, and it was so interesting. I love my elders, man. I love my elders. Acts 4, verse 13, you know, we're reading, and it said, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, it was just, man, here were these, Peter and John, you know, they're in front of, you know, the leaders and everything else, and they're being persecuted, you know, and they're in jail. And yet the people, it says, they were astonished by Peter and John, by their boldness. They were astonished by the boldness of Peter and John. Why? Because they were uneducated common men. They're just these average people, and they're going, man, look how they were astonished by their boldness. And I said, think about this. Look at that verse. I mean, I am astonished because now we have educated people in the church and there's such a lack of boldness. Everyone's scared. Everyone's like, well, I could never lead a Bible study. I could never walk across the street and talk to my neighbor. I could never, yeah, we've been married for 40 years, but I could never counsel another couple. I don't have a PhD. This person would do it. Everyone's scared. And no one's believing they've got any power, and yet we're more educated. We know 100 times more than the apostles. They knew nothing. They knew nothing. They really didn't. They're just in this upper room. They didn't know what the Holy Spirit was going to be about. They're just in this upper room praying, going, man, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Seriously, they're just waiting because someone rose from the dead and told them to do something. And usually you listen. And so they're waiting. What is it? Suddenly they hear this sound like the wind. They go, could this be it? Could this be it? And then fire comes down and lands on their head. And they go, probably, you know. I mean, they don't know. They're just out. They're just going for it. They're just going for it, right? And the Bible says that, man, as they're teaching, people were amazed. They were astonished. How could they be so sure of themselves? How could they be so bold? And it says that they were astonished by their boldness because they were uneducated. They're just average people. And I said, isn't it so crazy that it's the opposite now? I'm blown away by the knowledge that some people who attend churches have. I mean, it's amazing how much they know of the Bible. But they're terrified. I mean, they're scared. They don't want to lose their life. They don't want to. They're just so fearful. It's astonishing. It really is. But here's what I love about this passage is Peter and John, they're, you know, they're prisoners here, and they're being questioned. They're on trial, and the people are blown away. Well, then they get out of jail, and then it says in verse 29, they get together with the believers, and they're praying. And it says, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So here's what my point is. Here were the boldest people to where people were astonished by them. Then once they get out of jail, they get the believers together, and what do they pray for? More boldness. They go, make us more bold. You see, that's not what we would do. See, if people were that crazy to where they went to jail for their boldness, we'd come back and we'd say, come on, you can't change the world. Settle down, sing some songs with us, you know, right? Just calm down. But that's what we do. We settle people down. As we're talking about this, my executive pastor, Todd, who's probably the smartest guy I know, brilliant guy, he was saying, he goes, I've just been repenting the last couple weeks. He goes, last couple weeks, I've been repenting before God. He goes, because I've been reading like Revelation 2, talking about losing your first love. And he goes, man, he goes, do you understand? When I became a believer in college, when I gave my life to the Lord, he goes, the first person I led to the Lord was 6 days after I became a believer. He goes, I didn't know a thing. I didn't know anything. I just remember just making my friend and go, man, you know, he goes, I was just standing on this loft and he was down there, and we think back to that day of the sermon on the loft. He goes, man, I was up there. He goes, I didn't know a thing. I'm just telling you, man, this is what Jesus did for me and I believe it, and on. And then his friend came to the Lord and he started discipling him. And he goes, man, I just kept going and sharing my faith. But every year it just became less and less. The more I knew, the more I grew in my knowledge, it just seemed like I lost. And he goes, where's that first love? Man, and isn't it true that in the church, it seems like the longer we're a part of this thing, the fewer times we share our faith every year. And I was thinking, man, that's same as me. I grew up in this area. I grew up in Stockton. And I remember in high school just having such a passion for Jesus. When I understood that my friends were going to hell, that my friends were going to hell, and I understood that all of my friends are going to hell. They don't believe in Jesus. Man, I remember I literally would ditch class and talk to people about Jesus. I remember one time my youth pastor at Quail Lakes Baptist picked me up in the church bus just so that I could pick up all of my friends, and my buddy Kenny and I, we picked up 50 first-time visitors to the church, to youth group. This was everything to me. I remember as a junior grabbing the yearbook and calling every senior I knew. I told him, I go, this may be the weirdest call you'll ever get. But I go, man, I may never see you again. And I got to tell you, this is everything to me. This, I don't, man, I gave my life to Jesus, and here's what I mean by that. And it's the difference between heaven. I just started, that's the way I was. I started a Bible study on our public campus, first time ever, just starting a Bible study. I thought, man, I'm going to change the whole school. And I remember just, you know, the first week there's 20, 30 students. I thought, yeah, this is awesome. Next week there are 50 students. I'm like, look at that. Next week there were about 70, 75 students at this Bible study that I was leading. You know, there's a senior in high school. I thought, this is going to be awesome. By the end of the year, I seriously just had these visions of the whole gymnasium just packed out, you know. Seriously, I just believed, and I just thought, no, I'm going to go for it. And then the next week there were 50, and then the next week there's like 30, and then 20, and you know, the rest of the year is like 20 of us. I was like, oh, you know, we just, but you know what? I don't have any regrets, because you know what? I'm going to stand before God at the end. He goes, you know what? You made some noise. You gave it your shot. You believed in me, and you went after, and there was this boldness, and I thought, man, where'd that go? Man, it just slowly subsides, but I know more now. I'm just going off to Bible college and just being educated, and then going off to seminary and getting more educated. And meanwhile, it's like, but what about this other side of the boldness, the courage, just the craziness, just the passionate love? It just gets deadened. And I so worry about that. And I was talking to some people earlier today about some of you, because I'm hearing some amazing things going on in this area with the college students especially, and the attitude of some of you college students, that you're going, man, I'm reading this book, and I'm looking at the church system, and I'm going, this doesn't match up. And I want it all. I want it completely. I want to be consumed with this. And I'm just thinking, oh, Lord, yeah, that's what I want for them. And I hope that they don't get drugged down by the system. I hope that people don't calm you down and tell you, oh, you can't change the world. Come on. You know, and they'll say, you got to be responsible. And because I get it all of the time. I feel like I'm a pretty simple guy. Like I just read something, well, it seems like we should do this, you know, like in scripture, it just seems so obvious to me. And so not easy, but obvious, simple. And when it comes to this issue, to me, it just doesn't, it doesn't really make sense when we just give a portion of our life toward this. Or because I just go, when do we look more like Jesus than when we're rescuing people, right? I mean, isn't that what he did for us? I guess main thing I wanted to say tonight is you see the problem. That's why you're here. And hopefully this stirs something even more in you. But my fear for you is that you're going to leave here so fired up and you'll let other people calm you down and tame you rather than getting believers together to lay hands on you and say, no, make me more bold and more courageous. I don't think I can care about this enough. And I don't ever want to forget about this. I mean, I can't wait for the day, I long for the day when believers don't try to settle me down, but instead pray and say, no, you're not crazy enough. You know, I don't think you're passionate enough about this thing. And let's lay hands on you and pray for even greater boldness and greater courage, because I believe God wants to speak through you and to use you. And I just, I pray for the day when people fan the flame, you know, when believers go, come on, do it. This isn't crazy. Because, you know, I was at camp last summer, and there was a 16-year-old girl, and Compassion International was doing, you know, their deal, and I always speak up for them too. And someone said, hey, I got a girl in my youth group that sponsors kids. I go, kids, plural? And they're like, yeah, she sponsors a few kids. So I go and I talk to this girl, 16 years old. She sponsors 14 children. 14. I go, wait, how do you do 14? And you're 16 years old. She goes, well, I work three jobs in the summer. I wait tables, I lifeguard, and I babysit. And then during the school year, she goes, you know, I work all year round, but I can't, you know, because I can go to school, but I can't do all three jobs. But in the summer, I save up. So while other 16-year-olds are saving up for a car, you're saving kids. Like you're this is more important to you. That's pretty crazy. But don't worry, the church will calm her down, right? They will. They'll come around and go, come on, you know, you got to think about yourself. You got to be responsible. You got to think about your future, blah, blah, blah. You know, well, rather than stoking the flame in a girl like that, says, you know what? That probably is a better investment. In fact, I think when Jesus Christ returns and all of his angels are with him and he divides everyone else, I don't think you're going to regret that when he says, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was being raped and you rescued me. I don't think you're going to regret it at that time. See, but the church will talk you out of stuff. You know, today's kind of a special day for me. It's kind of weird. My publisher's called. I wrote a book, first time in my life, and I didn't think anyone would really like it because it's not like a little fluffy book, you know, those who read it, you know, it's not like Best Life Now, you know, anyways, today's like the 1 year anniversary of when it came out. They go, hey, you sold 250,000 of these. And so that means a lot of money to you, you know, and that's cool. And they're saying, you know, you should make like about $500,000 this year. And I remember just talking to my wife, I go, yeah, there it is. All right. Yeah, okay. $500,000 and $1, you know? And I was talking to my wife, I go, what are we going to do with $500,000? You know, I mean, we're used to, you know, just a little, just getting by type of thing. And I said, you know, if we spend it, we don't need it, we end up spending it on stuff we don't need. And we'll just regret that forever. Like, why don't we just sign over all the royalties now to where we can't touch it? And so then for all forever, we'll be grateful for that. And she's like, yeah, you know what? Yeah, because otherwise we'll just buy some, what am I going to do? Buy a nice car? What am I going to do? What am I going to do with it? I'm going to waste it. And so it's like, let's just keep living the way we do and let's just give it away. Well, it's interesting because as church people find out, they go, that was a bad move. That was irresponsible. I heard people say, they've had Bible studies about this. But seriously, they go, hey, we talked about it at our Bible study, and someone brought up that you did this, and we all felt like it was irresponsible. I'm like, oh, good, that sounds like a good Bible study. they said you know, it's fine to give it all away, but you should have at least kept some for emergency. That at least what you should have done was kept some for emergency. And my response to that was, okay, so you're telling me that what's going on in Thailand isn't an emergency? What's going on in Cambodia is not an emergency? You guys, this is so stupid, but this is the way we've created things. We go, oh, an emergency. Oh, you mean emergency for me? Because those are the only emergencies, true emergencies that matter, is for me and my little family, right? Me and my four kids, me and my wife, four kids. If something happens to us, then it's a tragedy. You know, and God forbid that anything happened to Francis Chan, because his soul is so much more important than all those girls that are being raped right now. His soul is so much more important than this, that we better make sure that he's okay 30 years from now. In fact, Francis, start saving, because 30 years from now, you don't know if you'll be okay, so you better start saving. Yeah, oh yeah, because we got to protect Francis, because he's the one that matters, and he's the one that constitutes an emergency. Are you going to find that in the Bible? Man, where is the emergency? You see people go, oh, but what if you starve to death? Yeah, I'm real worried about that. I'm real worried about that. And that's always the big thing. Oh, well, God wouldn't want us to starve. Are we really worried about, is anyone worried about starving to death in America? You got to work pretty hard to do that. Tell every food pantry, nope, not going to eat it. You know, come on. No, but the truth is that most of the people that fill our churches are far, far more concerned about their standard of living than they are about others living. That's what this is about. This is not about Francis and Lisa surviving and starving to death. It's about what standard of living we want when we're older and whether or not we're going to be able to live comfortably the way we would like to. And that's far more important to us than other people surviving, living, and not being raped. And I just go, man, I'm sorry, but my mind's pretty simple here. And I'm going, I can't do the math here biblically. I don't see how that equates with Christ, who let go of everything and sacrificed and died for our sake. I don't understand how I'm a picture of Christ if I look out for my, well, but God, you know, helps those who help themselves. Oh yeah, my favorite verse. I don't see that in Scripture. I see the opposite, that he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. It's as we love others that God will take care of us. And, you know, people go, well, what if you lose everything and you and your wife starve to death? Okay. I go, you know what? What an awesome way to die. Could you imagine coming before God going, whoops. I gave everything away. I was stupid. He'll probably punish me for all of eternity for that, right? You guys, it's just, oh man, you guys, I just know so many of you are on the right track, and I'm not saying be irresponsible, whatever. I just think that we just make excuses for our selfishness and our greed, and we call it being good stewards or being responsible or being whatever. And if you're going to say that, then you got to look at Jesus and Paul and the apostles as just fools. Everyone in Hebrews 11, just a bunch of idiots that were irresponsible, bad stewards of their lives. And I'm just going, no, I'm not going to waste my life. And I know that some of you are on the right track. And my message tonight is just, man, you see the need and go hard after it, because you are not the crazy one. The crazy ones are the ones who are living for this earth right now and living for this life, not realizing at any moment Jesus Christ is going to return. And this isn't even a guilt thing or whatever else. It's like, don't you just want to be a person like Kru Nam at the end of your life, looking at, you know, or waking up every morning, seeing 120 something kids that you rescued, you know? Isn't that a better life? I mean, what would you rather have? Look at a big house, a big living room, or look at a bunch of kids that you rescued? You know, what's going to be more fulfilling? And how do you want to end this life? I'm just saying, if you're headed this direction, don't let people talk you out of it. Find the right brothers and sisters to come alongside of you, to support you, to lay their hands on you and pray for you. And that's what I believe a lot of these organizations that are here with us really are here to do, is just to come alongside of you and say, no, you're not crazy. Everyone else is. Because this life is so short. And it's worth it. One last thing. I'll save it for tomorrow. It's getting late. You want me to say it? Are you guys tired? You guys? Okay. Yeah, I'll just say it. Because tomorrow I know I got to be really quick. So tonight's the time. About 2 months ago, like, we find out about this this lady in the rescue mission. She has 3 kids, and she's about to give birth. She's living on the street. And so we were going to throw a wedding shower. Not wedding shower. Baby. Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, she might get married. But we'll do the baby one now. And so we did the baby shower, or they were doing it. And I, you know, one of my friends like, yeah, I thought about taking her in. I'm taking her in. That's weird. And I thought, wow, yeah, that is probably what Jesus would do, huh? And so I went home, and I go, honey, I got a weird idea. That lady in the rescue mission and her 3 and 4 kids, basically, what if we took them in? She goes, wow, I just had the chills. I got the chills. She goes, you know, the 2 rooms. I was praying with a girlfriend this morning, like, God, what do you want us to do with those 2 extra rooms? Because we built these 2 rooms for her parents, you know, to live with us, and they lived with us for a while, and it didn't work out. And, so she was praying about that, and I came home, and I go, you know, what about this family? And you know, it's just 5 of them, and she goes, yeah, I prayed about that. I prayed that God would show us today who's supposed to go in there, and so I just got the chills when you said that. I go, why don't we drive to the rescue mission right now and see if we can find her, you know? And we drove down there, and right then, and it was like, she only spoke Spanish. So I'm like, hola, mi casa tu casa, you know, just... I think I asked her to live with us, you know, and but I tell you, it was she did. She ended up, she had the baby, and then after she had the baby, we moved them in, and so she's got a 1.5-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a newborn, and it was honestly it was awful. I mean, do you know what it's like to add 4 kids to a home, and they don't even speak your language? And you're not allowed to hit them, and there's just no control, and it's just you know. And then I got 4 kids of my own, so it's just like, wow, just it was just nuts. There's 13 of us in our house, and but every morning I'd wake up and think, you know what? There better be a heaven, you know, because this really stinks, you know. Like this is only if it's worth it. But here's the thing. But that's the way you're supposed to live, right? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then we should be pitied. Like, this is dumb. This is really dumb. Every night, my wife and I are like, this is dumb. Unless there's really heaven. You know, then it'll be great at the end. But for now, it's not so great. But here's the part that was great. I you know, with these kids and everything else, I mean, it's been like 6-7 weeks now. And that little 3-year-old boy, I mean, just the first day. You ever seen, like, kids when they're laughing so hard they can barely breathe. Like, you're scared, like you're trying to get them to calm down. Like, don't laugh, you're gonna die, I'm gonna kill you by being so funny, you know? And, but he's just laughing. And there's just one scene, it's like 2 hours into it, and he's just grabbing onto my leg, just laughing, because I've been throwing him around, and he's going, ah, daddy, daddy, daddy. And I'm just going, wow, you know? That's exactly what God did for me. I mean, I'd never seen it so clearly. Like, that's exactly what God did for me. He took me in and he allowed me to call him dad immediately. And he's got me laughing. He's got me hysterical. He's blessed me beyond what I can imagine. He took me out of this pit. And I just immediately go, daddy, daddy. And I just think, man, when have I ever shown God like that? When I've ever been Jesus to someone else, when do I ever get to be that picture? And yeah, is it? I don't want to paint a picture like, oh, it's so easy, and oh, look at. No, it's hard, it's difficult. But then I think of that picture, I go, man, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Is not just talking about Jesus, but actually being Him and rescuing and bring. And again, everyone's like, oh, you know, you don't have to do that. You know. Calm down, just, you know, they'll find their way, they'll figure out a way, they deserve it, this, that, whatever. It's like, you know what? I'm showing Christ, and I like it. I like being Jesus. I like trying to be a picture of Him. It's not a martyr thing. It's not a guilt thing. It's not trying to earn my way to heaven. It's just that God's been so good to me. I mean, I look at my life, and I look at how blessed I am. I look at my family, and I'm just going, this is nuts. I want to. I really believe this stuff. And as I think about all the kids that are out there right now going through all of this trash, I just go, you know what? We can't get passionate enough about this. Do we need to do it in an intelligent way? Absolutely. But let's don't let anyone talk you out of your passion. Let's make this at least a couple of days where we in this room agree. And that's why I look forward to this. It's like, okay, these guys aren't going to think I'm crazy. These guys will say, no, keep going. And I'm going to say the same thing to you. And we need this type of fellowship. Say, you know what? It's going to be worth it in the end. So, let me pray for you guys. I don't want to pray. I want to pray like they did in Acts 4, where you go, you know, I want them to go out with even more boldness than when they came in, and then Steve will wrap us up. God, these are some of the boldest people in this area. Believe that. They're some of the most passionate. They're just burning in their hearts. And God, I just pray that they'd be more bold. Give them more courage to live a life that no one else is living. God, all through Scripture, there are people who just stood alone, and I pray that that would be true of some of these people in this room. That by the power of your Spirit, they would become like you. They would not live for life on this earth. God, help them to understand how short this life is. Break our heart for what breaks yours. We just sang it, Lord, and I know it breaks your heart that your creation, your little boys, little girls, are being treated the way they are right now, God. So use us. Make us like Christ, who came down and rescued us and gave us the greatest life ever. God, may we do the same for them. May we stop talking so much and just be Jesus. It's in his awesome, powerful, loving, gracious, merciful name that we pray. Amen.